And this morning my goal is to try to finish chapter 4 and go from verse 30 to verse 41. Now, verse 30, we're right in the middle, folks, of a section here where Christ is teaching on the parables of the kingdom, or the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And we've been talking about what that means, and as we've been going down through the passage. So verse 30 is our first verse for this morning, and it says here, He said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? Now, if you look at verse 30 there, what Christ is doing is he's raising the question of what is the kingdom of God comparable to? So he phrases it in those terms in verse 30. He says, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? So what he's going to do is he's going to basically use a metaphor or a simile here, and that's essentially what most of these parables are, to compare them to something that is commonly known to the listeners and try to use that to illustrate a point or a spiritual point about the nature of the kingdom of God, and so forth. So he flat out in verse 30 here asks the question, hey, what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? And then he goes on in verse 30, and this is a famous parable here. He says in verse 31, it is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth, is less than all seeds that be in the earth. Now I want you to think about that. Jesus answers the question. In verse 30, he says, basically what he says is, if I could paraphrase it, what is the kingdom of God comparable to? Okay? Then in verse 31, he says, it is like a grain of mustard seed. So the comparison that he uses, the illustration, the metaphor, is going to be to compare it to a grain of mustard seed. And then he goes on in verse 31 and he says, which is sown in the earth, is less than all seeds that be in the earth. So Jesus answers his own question, all right, by comparing the kingdom of God to a grain of mustard seed that's sown where? In the earth, it says in verse 31. Now I want you to look at that, what that verse claims. Verse 31, it says, it is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all seeds that be in the earth. Okay? Now, you probably don't know it or not. I don't know if you do, but the verse clearly states that the mustard seed is less than all seeds that be in the earth. Okay? And this has been the source of much ridicule for Bible critics and skeptics, because there are smaller seeds than a mustard seed. So somebody that is inclined and predisposed to think that the Bible is full of errors and mistakes and can't be trusted and so forth, here is a verse that they will seize upon to try to discredit, disprove the Bible, and try to use it as an illustration for why you can't trust the Bible and why the Bible is untrustworthy and all those sorts of things. So there's an issue here regarding sort of the exactness or the correctness of Christ's statement that we need to discuss before we go on any further. Okay, now the mustard plant, okay, in this parable is thought to be black mustard, and the reason it's thought that is because A, black mustard grows in the region of Palestine where Christ is when he says this, and B, it's the smallest type of mustard seed that we know of. Okay, so people that know more about, you know, horticulture and stuff than me say that he's referring to a black mustard seed, okay? Which, and the thing that's unique about that is that particular kind of mustard is that when it's sown, it not only is it extremely small, but it can grow to be extremely large, okay? There are smaller seeds, folks, than a mustard seed, but it's probably the smallest of all garden seeds. All right. Now, I want to go through this with you so that you kind of understand some things here. Now, when Jesus, hold your hand there and come over to Matthew chapter 13. And as always, for those of you that are new with us this morning, the number in parentheses that you see on the screen above me represents the page number that you will find the passage at in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. And while you're here, you're going to want to mark this, because we'll be flipping back and forth between Mark 4 and Matthew chapter 13 throughout the message. He says in verse 31, though, he says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, It is the greatest, notice, among herbs, and becometh a what? A tree. So out of this little mustard seed, when it's sown, it grows up, and it says that it's the greatest among herbs, and it has a capacity. It says it grows into a it becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Okay, so the issue is this whole thing about whether or not the Bible has made a mistake or erred when it refers to, or whether Christ has erred. I should be more specific when he refers to the mustard seed as the smallest among seeds, when there are smaller seeds to exist. Okay, Jesus is not referring here, folks, to all the seeds in the world, but only to those that a Palestinian farmer would have sowed in his field. Were there other plants, all sorts of species of plant and animal life that are in the world that these people at this time in history would have been totally unaware of? Okay? So if a parable is designed to use something common that they would have known about to illustrate a point, of all the seeds that these folks at this time in history were aware of, what was the smallest one they were aware of? A mustard seed. So he uses what they will know and understand to illustrate the point. Okay, this makes it. This is made clear in my mind by the qualifying phrase. Look at verse 31. In another parable, he put forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed." Notice, which a man took and what? Sowed in his field. So he's clearly referring to here a mustard seed as something that they knew about, and they were aware of it, and they knew its existence. And among all the seeds that they would have known at this time in history, this would have been the smallest one that they were aware of. Okay, as it is a fact that the mustard seed was the smallest of all seeds which the first century Jewish farmer would have sowed in his field. So there's no contradiction here between science and Scripture. What Jesus says was literally true in the context in which he said it. I want you to just think about that for a second. We say that every morning the sun what? Rises, and every evening the sun what? Now when we say that, we're implying that the sun is what? Moving. But the sun in fact is not what? Moving. What's moving? The earth, okay? So as the earth moves, it produces the effect and the appearance as if the sun is what? Moving, but the sun is not moving. What is moving? The earth is moving, okay? So we can make statements and we can say things that are true from a certain perspective. We can say from our perspective, the sun sets and the sun rises every morning, and the sun what? Sets, and from our perspective, is that true or false? That's true, okay? But if you go a step further than that and you look at it from another angle, the earth, the sun is not moving at all, it's the earth that's what? Moving, okay? So Christ can say, within the knowledge of a first century Jewish farmer, that this is the smallest seed of the earth, and not be contradicting anything else that he made in his creation, because if they're unaware of it, what good does it do Christ to use that as an illustration for what he's trying to teach if they don't even know what he's talking about? Okay? And the fundamental point of a parable is to use a common everyday thing that they're familiar with to illustrate a spiritual truth. Okay? So hopefully you're alright with that. Go back to Mark chapter 4 and look now at verse 32. Now out of this little seed in the parable, it's going to grow into a large tree or a plant. Now, look at verse 32. But when it is sown, groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Now, hold your hand there again, if you wouldn't. Go back to Matthew 13. Hopefully you marked it. Verse 32. Matthew 13, verse 32, it says essentially the same thing. Which indeed is least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. So when this small seed is sown, it grows large enough and big enough for the birds of the air to come and literally sit in the branches of it and eat the what? the seeds that the mustard tree is producing. Okay? Now, a couple more points on this. The mustard plant, a couple more facts here. The mustard plant, folks, is a green, or it's a garden herb. And as you know, the seeds of it are cultivated for their use as a condiment or a garnish in food. When it grows wild, it often can reach heights of up to 7-8 feet tall. And there are reports and documented cases where mustard herb tree plants have reached up to 10 feet tall. Okay, so they are substantial. Out of that little teeny seed, it produces a very, comparatively speaking, an extremely large plant that comes out of this little seed. Okay, now some claim, folks, that the mustard seed cannot grow big enough to house the birds, let alone to become the size of a tree, the way the Scripture clearly states it in two places. But as I just said, that's not so, because there's evidence that some mustard seeds have grown into trees as tall as 10 feet tall. Okay? And that would certainly provide enough branch space for a bird to lodge in it, like the passage teaches. All right? So there is no... My first point to you this morning is to just say, the Bible is accurate in what it is saying here. Okay? There's no reason to doubt whether or not Jesus knows what he's talking about, or insinuate that he's outright lying in what he says. Everything in this passage is in fact understandable, as literally understandable for what Christ is actually trying to say here. Okay? So now that we've kind of hopefully remove some of that issue, I want to start looking at and trying to understand what the passage actually is teaching. All right? Now, go back to Mark 4, if you're not there, and look with me again at verse 30, 31, and 32. And he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth, is less than all seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." Now, the illustration is of a small seed becoming a large tree that is big enough that the fowls of the air may do what? Lodge within the branches of the tree. Now, this figure, this illustration of the fowls of heaven finding shelter in the branches of a tree is found elsewhere in Scripture, and it's interesting to consider that each time this particular figure is used, that it is connected with the issue of kingship. Now, come with me, if you would, back to Ezekiel chapter 17. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel chapter 17. Those of you who are unfamiliar with the finer details of the history of the nation of Israel, Israel was divided. After the reign of David and Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, and as a divided kingdom, which obviously God never intended Israel to be, the northern kingdom falls first and is overrun with the Gentiles and so forth, and the kingdom of Judah is going to survive for a while after the fall of the northern kingdom. And what you're going to be reading about in Ezekiel 17 is dealing with Jehoiakim, who is one of the kings of the southern kingdom here. Look at Ezekiel 17. Go back up, if you would, to verse 16, just so you understand who we're dealing with here. It says, "And as I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth, that made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of who? Babylon, shall he what? Die." Now, if you know about the history, compare this real quick. You're not that far away. Hold your hand there and turn one more book. Turn to Daniel chapter 1. Come to Daniel chapter 1, which is the next book to the right of Ezekiel. Go to Daniel chapter 1. When God seeks to punish the southern kingdom of Israel, who does he send in to do it? He sends in Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Daniel chapter 1, look at verse 1. Daniel chapter 1, Verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and did what? Besieged it. Okay? So under the command and headship of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians are going to come and besiege Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now go back to, if you would, go back to Ezekiel chapter 17. Now you read down through here. Go to verse 19. Therefore saith the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will recompense unto him. And I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and will plead with him there for the trespass that he hath trespassed against me. Now look, if you would, at verse 21. Verse 21, and all his fugitives with all his bands shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all the winds, and ye shall know that I the Lord have spoken it. Now watch the next three verses. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take the highest branch of the highest cedar, and I will set it, and I will crop off from the top of his young twigs, one tender one, and will plant it in a high mountain and eminent, and in the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be goodly cedar. Notice, and under it shall dwell all the fowls of every wing, in the shadow of the branches thereof shall they what? Now there's another example of God, when He's dealing with some kings, using an illustration there of a tree and the fowls of the air finding rest in the boughs and the branches of that tree. Verse 24, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. So there's an example of another illustration from the Word of God, where this imagery of a tree and the birds finding rest in the boughs and branches of the tree is used to illustrate something that God is going to do with a king. Come to chapter 31 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 31. Look at verse 3. Notice it again. It says, behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches, and with a shadowing shroud and a high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great. The depth set him up high. Her rivers running round about her plants, and sent out her little rivers unto the trees of the field. Verse 5, therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long, because the multitude of waters when he sent forth. Now look at verse 6. All the fowls of what? Heaven made their nest in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring their young, and under his shadow dwell all great nations. Thus was he fair in his greatness, in the length of his branches, for his root was by great waters. And you read down through here, and he talks again about how the fowls of the air are going to nest and find comfort in the branches. One more. Come to Daniel 4, if you would. Daniel 4. My point in going through these verses is to demonstrate to you that this illustration of the fowls of heaven, or the birds of the air, finding rest in the branches of a tree is a common illustration that is found in Scripture. In Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a tree. If you would, we don't have time to read the whole thing, but look at verse, for the sake of time, verse 9. O Belshazzar, master of magicians, because I know the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream which I have had, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. Now, it's interesting that when you compare this to the other passages, what were the other passages talking about in Ezekiel? A big, tall tree, right? Verse 11, the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth, and the leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was what? Fed of it. Now drop down, if you would, to verse 20. Actually, verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was anointed for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof of all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was much meat for all, under the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation, it is thou, O king. Thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reached unto heaven. Okay? And thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in tender grass of the field, and let it be wet for the dew of heaven, let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High God which has come upon my Lord the king. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they make thee to eat grass as oxen, and so on and so forth. Who is the tree in the passage? The tree is Nebuchadnezzar, right? And Nebuchadnezzar's king and kingdom have grown so large that all the fowls of heaven and all the beasts of the earth are coming and enjoying the benefits and receiving the sumptuous lifestyle that the kingdom of Babylon is producing. And Nebuchadnezzar has become big-headed and arrogant and thinks, look at all this great stuff that I've done, and God's about ready to teach him a lesson, right? He's going to send him out in the wilderness. He's going to say, you're going to walk around on your hands and legs like a beast, and you're going to eat grass until you learn your lesson, old boy. Okay? But the point is, here again, that you have this illustration. Come back with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 4. Now, Christ could have used any illustration he wanted to. And my point to you right now is that he didn't pick something that wasn't relatable to anything else that was already in the Bible. So he says in verse 31, it is like a grain of mustard seed when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all the herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Now, unfortunately, unlike the parable of the sower, or the parable of the tares, wheat and the tares, which we looked at last Sunday, we're not given the interpretation. Okay? The Scripture doesn't tell you the interpretation. So as one might imagine, this has led to all sorts of speculation in the commentaries and theology books about what the parable of the mustard seed means. Okay? A lot of speculation about this. I'm going to tell you what I think makes the most sense. The statement that the birds lodged in the branches does not mean that they built permanent nests within the mustard tree. Okay? They merely find pleasurable shade in the branches eating the seeds. And I'll tell you why. The mustard tree, folks, is an herb, and it might grow very large, but it only lasts for one growing season. And when that growing season is over, what happens to it? It dies. Okay? So when the birds come and nest in it, they're not establishing a permanent residence. They're doing the same thing that they do in your yard. When you put out seed, they're coming and picking it. Okay? So they The mustard is an herb which lasts only one season. It is not a tree that endures for many years. Okay? Now taking that into account, folks, therefore the parable, look at the whole parable. Look at verse 31 again. It's like a grain of mustard. So you got a little teeny mustard seed, right? When it is sown in the earth, it's less than all the seeds that be in the earth. Verse 32, but when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs and shooteth out great branches. The entire passage is speaking about the rapid growth of this mustard seed, right? Therefore, the parable speaks of the rapid growth, but it is only temporary in nature. It is important to remember that these parables are not depicting the character of the kingdom after it's established by Christ at a second coming. Rather, they are depicting the nature of the kingdom, all right, when it contains a mixture of good and evil. This form of the kingdom only existed for a few years from the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry through the early chapters of the book of Acts. Okay? So just like the herb plant springs up and shoots out and sends out branches and the birds come and rest in the branches for a time, when the growing season is over, what's going to happen to that mustard tree? It's going to die. Okay? Now, the birds, I want you to understand what I'm saying here. So what Christ is saying as He's making this comparison is that this is a temporary situation. You sow it, it grows up, the boughs shoot out, the birds come and rest in the branches, but it's not going to last. These parables that we've been dealing with are not talking about the nature of the kingdom in the ages to come when it is finally established. It's talking about the nature of the kingdom that is being formed right there when these guys are listening to what He's saying. Now, therefore, the birds who find refuge in the branches of the mustard tree are analogous to the tares in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Not only that, in the parable of the sower, who comes and eats the seed? Well, go look at it. Don't take my word for it. Go to Mark chapter 4, verse 2. And He taught them many things by parables and said unto them in His doctrine, hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and what? The fowls came and did what? Devoured them up. Now, who are the fowls? Who are the fowls? Go over to verse 13. And He said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? The sower soweth the word. And these that are by the wayside, where the word is sown, when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and do what? Taketh away the word that was in their hearts. And these are they likewise which sow on stony ground, who when they have heard it, the word immediately receive it with gladness. Hold your hand there and come back to Matthew chapter 13, please. Verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth not, then cometh the wicked one and does what? Catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed where? By the wayside. Okay? So in that same chapter you have the wheat and the tares. We talked about that passage last Sunday, right? Where you have in the field the wheat is sown, and then somebody comes along later and sows the tares, and you have the wheat and the tares growing up together, and the workers go to the husbandmen and they say, should we cut down the tares? And they say what? No, let them grow up together, because in the end there's going to be a harvest and a reaping, and when the harvest comes in, the wheat will be gathered into the garner or into the barn, and the tares will be gathered, and the tares will be what? Burned and destroyed. So you have within the kingdom at this time, when Christ is on earth and He's teaching these things, you have the true believing kingdom, and you have the what? The unbelieving kingdom. And the fowls, go back to Mark chapter 4, the birds that find refuge in the branches of the mustard tree are analogous to the tares in the parable of the wheat and the tares. or the fowls that eat the seeds that fell by the wayside in the parable of the sower. So you have again another illustration of the nature of the kingdom of God having quick growth, but in the process of quick growth you have within it the true herb, and you also have the what? The birds. You have the people that are lodging within it, benefiting from it, but aren't really what? Part of it. Now, it's important, folks, that we remember, come back to Mark chapter 4, verse 13. That we remember verse 13, it says, "And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable," referring to the parable of the sower, "how then will you know what?" See, there's fundamental truth in the parable of the sower. That if you don't understand it, he says, you're not going to understand what? Any of the other ones. Okay? That tells me then that we cannot interpret the other parables where there is no specific interpretation given by God the Holy Spirit in the text. We cannot interpret these separately then from what we learned in the parable of the sower. Okay? That being the case, that is what I believe the parable of the sower to be referring to. Now, if you drop down to the next, go back to verse 33 now. He says, "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it." Now, Mark stops there. If you go to Matthew, we don't have time to do this, okay? Because we'll be in this a lot longer than we need to be. But there are four more that are listed in Matthew chapter 13 that are not recorded in Mark, that are referred to by that statement there in verse 33 when he says, "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it." And those would be, you can write these down if you want to look at them later, there are, in other words, there are many more parables recorded in Matthew, okay, than can be found here in Mark chapter 4. And those would include the parable of the leaven. All right? The parable of the hidden treasure. The parable of the pearl, or the pearl, and then the last one would be the parable of the dragnet. Okay? All of those are also taught by Christ to illustrate things regarding the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now, Mark does not include them in his gospel. We have a statement there in verse 33 that says there are more than this. If you want to study the specifics of the other ones, you're going to have to go to Matthew chapter 13 to do that. Now, I debated whether we should do that or not, and I decided no, because then we're never going to get done with Mark. Okay? But you, as you do that on your own time, or if you have questions with that, understand and don't forget that the parable of the sower is a gateway parable, if you will. If you don't understand that one, Christ says, or Mark tells us in chapter 4, that you won't understand the other ones. Okay? Now look at verse 33 again. "And with many such parables," so there's a lot of these, notice, "spake he" what? The word. It's important to remember two things, folks, about the parables. Number one, they communicated God's word to the little flock. It says very plainly in that verse, "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them." So when he's talking in parables, what's he doing? Is he just talking to hear himself talk? No, he's literally communicating to them the word of God for them, right? That they need to know, they need to understand, they need to hear, listen to, comprehend, and act on. Verse 33, "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it." And number two, even within the group to whom it was given to hear these, there would be a varied level of understanding. And we saw that last week. Go back up to verse 23. "If any man have ears, let him hear. And he said unto them, Take heed what ye hear." We compared that with Luke last Sunday where it said, "Take heed how ye hear." Okay? So even within this group of believing Israel, there's going to be some people that hear, listen, and really get it. And there's going to be other people that hear, listen, and kind of get it, but not what? Not totally. Is that any different than what you learned in the parable of the sower? No. Okay? So these are important things for us to consider as we think about the parables. It's also important, folks, look at verse 34. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things unto his disciples. It's important to remember once again that Christ spoke in parables so that only those to whom it was given would understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and to them who those who it was not given, they would what? Not understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And the entire parable ministry of Christ now is designed to accomplish that purpose. And so when he says in verse 34, but without a parable spake he what? In other words, was he addressing anybody at this time in that setting in any other way, shape, manner, or form other than a parable? The answer is what? No. And then it says, and when they were alone, he expounded all things unto who? So Christ would, think about that, he would tell the parable, and those to whom it was given would what? Understand it. Those to whom it was not given would what? Not understand it. And if any explanation at all was given by Christ, it would be given later in private when he was alone with his disciples. That's what the Scripture teaches. Okay? Now, verse 35. Verse 35. And the same day, when the even was come, he said unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. Now, we've been in this for a long time, and you probably forgot. Go back to chapter 4, verse 1. Go back to the first verse of the chapter. It says, and he began to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea where? So all this happens in one day. That's what this verse is telling us, okay? The parable of the sower, the candle, last week, the thing there about the unconscious growth in verse 26 through 29, and the parable of the mustard seed, and then you come to verse 35 and it says, and the same day, when even was come, he said unto them, let us pass over unto the other what? So he's still in the boat. That's where he's been teaching the entire day. These are the parables that he teaches them that day, plus the ones that are not mentioned there. He says many other parables in verse 33. And when the evening time came, Christ says to the guys, okay, let's go on the other side. They're already all in the boat, and they do what? Start heading to the other side. Verse 36. And when they had sent away the multitude, and took him even as he was in the ship. So we see he's already in the ship. That's my point. So it's the same day as verse 1 when he entered the ship. Then it says, there was also with him other little what? Now I don't know how you understand that little comment. The way I understand it is that Christ enters the ship in verse 1 and starts teaching to the multitude on the seashore. And in the process of the day, other people in boats what? Kind of come and gather around and are listening also to what he's saying. That's the way I understand what that is saying there in verse 36. Okay? So according to this verse, all the teaching contained in this chapter occurred on the same day. And apparently as the day wore on, other ships gathered in addition to the people that had already gathered on the land, as it reports in verse 1. And at the end of the day, the evening comes, Christ orders them to go to the other side of the sea, or the other side of the Sea of Galilee there, the body of water. Verse 37, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Some of you have been to Palestine, Israel, and so forth, and I wish I would have had more time to speak to Bud specifically about this, but I believe from everything I've read, weather brews up very quickly in that area. And so they're on the boat. Christ says, let's go to the other side. They start heading the other side. And what comes up? This storm. Okay? Then the verse says in verse 37, there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. So as they began crossing the sea, a storm blew up that got so intense that it is going to threaten the ship. Okay? And the people that are on it. Come with me to make some comparisons. Come to Matthew chapter 8. Come over to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, look at verse 24. Matthew states it this way. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was what? Asleep. So it tells you there that the waves, the tempest in the sea was so great that the ship was covered with waves, right? In Mark chapter 4, go back to Mark chapter 4, verse 37, it said that the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. So in other words, is this ship taking on water? Okay? And if this keeps happening, is the thing going to sink? Come with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke says it even a little bit differently yet. Luke chapter 8, look at verse 23. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water. Notice what it says. And were in what? Jeopardy. In other words, is this a dire situation now? Okay? This storm has gotten so bad, so intense, that it is threatening the integrity of the ship, and everybody on board thinks that the ship is going down and that they're all going to what? Die. And where's Jesus? Jesus is sacked out in the back of the ship on a hammock, taking a nap. Okay? Go back to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Some of you ladies can attest that your husband would sleep through anything, right? Well, there you go. Here, the ship's being battered about by waves and this and that. It's taking on water. The ship's in jeopardy. And Jesus is sleeping peacefully in the back of the ship. Verse 38. Mark 4, verse 38. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? You think that's how they said that? I think they went up to him and said, do you care? We're going to die! You know, they're what? Woo! They're freaking out, right? There's the boat's taking on water, things going down, they're in jeopardy, and they're having an emotional hissy fit, right? And there's Jesus. And they go up to him and they shake him and they say, hey, don't you care that we're all going to die? You ever feel that way in your life? You ever feel like life is just beating you down? And where's God? You ever feel that way? Why is all this stuff happening to me? And we get all mad and we shake our fists and we get all bent out of shape and contorted and you know, bent every which way about why God's doing this and allowing this and this and that and the other thing. Like, it seems like these guys are here and Jesus is what? Hey guys, I'm where I've always been. Right? While you're over here having an emotional hissy fit, I've been where I've been the whole time. So he says, verse 38, and he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow, and they awake him and said to him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Okay? And he arose. Verse 39. And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased. And there was water. He gets up. He goes out and he says, peace be still to the water, and the water what? He rebukes the wind, and the wind what? Stops. I'm going to skip a verse for a minute and drop down to verse 41. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea, what? Can I tell you what manner of man that was? That is the manner of man that created the wind and the sea. When it rains, like it, and the weather changes and stuff like that, like it has this week, from being really hot to now being chilly and all that sort of thing, besides annoying you, what's causing that? My point is this, did when God created, when Christ, John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God, right? Then it says in the next verse, and without Him was not anything made that was what? Made. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, 17, 18, and 19 talk about Jesus Christ, and it says that by Him were all things created where? In heaven and earth, visible and invisible, and so on. Whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. Not only did Jesus Christ create the physical world around us, He created the governmental structures that were placed within it, right? But when He made that stuff, He set it up to function according to laws that He put in place when He made it. Right? So when there's a storm, it's not any big problem for the Son of God to stand up and say to the sky, cut it out! Because how did it get there in the first place? Go read Genesis 1. And God said, let there be light. We read that last week. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven. And God said, and God said, and God said, and the entire creative order came to be because of the word of His power. So when Christ is in the ship and everybody's freaking out how we're going to die, all He's got to do is stand up, go out on the deck and say, stop. And it what? It stops. Why? Because it came into being, almost biffed. Did you like that? Because of the manner in which it came to be, because it was there, because He made it. And when He speaks to it and commands it, it listens to Him. How many Native Americans did rain dances and all sorts of other dances till the cows came home and never had any rain? And any other pagan tradition that you want to cite, right? Why? You and I are not God. We can say, whoa, hope it rained today, Lord, but whatever. And do we have any power, any capacity in and of ourselves to make it do anything that we want it to do? Think about those people in Missouri. Okay? If Christ had been in that situation, He would have got up and said, stop it! And it would have what? It would have listened to Him. That's how much power there is in the Word of Christ. The same Word that spoke everything into existence in Genesis chapter 1 stands up and rebukes the storm and it listens to Him. Okay? Jesus rebukes the wind. Now, go back to verse 39. And He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great what? Calm. Hold your hand there and come with me to Psalm 121. It's a very fascinating verse here. And I want you to think for a minute. About the incident recorded there in Mark. These guys are out on the ocean there, the Sea of Galilee, and a storm comes up, and it's just beating this ship. They're taking on water, they're in jeopardy, the Scripture tells us. Everybody's all panicked and freaking out. And there's Christ in the back of the ship doing what? Sleeping. Consider these verses. Psalm 121, look at verse 3. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth them will not what? Slumber. Verse 4. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor what? Now I got a question for you. As of Mark 4, based on everything that we studied so far in the book of Mark, should they have known who he was? Yeah. Does the Old Testament talk about how, and by the way, who is it that keepeth Israel? It's God, right? God, they are His nation. Who is Jesus Christ? The Son of God, God incarnate in what? So there's an illustration here for us, something to learn. Here these guys are in Israel as a nation is in dire peril, right? And it appears as if Christ is doing what? Go back to Mark chapter 4. Verse 31. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Verse 40. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no what? Faith. Why does he rebuke them there for not having any faith? Because they should have known who he what? Was, and they should have known that he that keepeth Israel doesn't what? Slumber. So Christ stands up, he speaks to the storm stops, and he turns to them and he goes, Really? I mean, really? I don't want to mess it up. And he said to them, Why are ye so what? Fearful? How is it that ye have no what? No faith. You know, sometimes I know people in my life that think they know better than God. That think that if they were God, they could have run it better. They could do it better. They could straighten out all the things that they think are wrong and all the injustices that they see in the world and so on and so forth. And they forget that God is who? Is God. And God is going to do things. He's going to function the way God chooses to function in accordance with His nature and character. And He says to these guys, Why are you afraid? Don't you have any what? Faith? And even if God were to do everything the way we wanted Him to do it every time, we would still say that it wasn't enough as human beings. I want to end the message by making some application here out of verse 40. How often are we like the disciples? How often do we attempt to brave the storms of life on our own? And how often are we full of fear and anxiety over the things going on in our lives? How often are we like these guys? Don't you care, God? Where are you at? Are you listening? Is anybody home? Don't you care? Why is this happening to me? Don't we struggle with that kind of stuff? And so we need to listen to what Christ says, and we need to walk by what? Faith. Okay? Look at a few verses in closing. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I know that there are circumstances and situations within this assembly, within people that are here with us today, that are awful. If you were to know about them, you would reach out in such a heart of compassion to the people that are going through these situations and circumstances. because they would so stir your inner man to say, how can I help you? Okay? That you would want to do that. I'm not at liberty to share those things with you, but what I'm saying to you is, we need to understand that life is sometimes going to be bad. Right? Not because we've done anything, not because God is necessarily punishing us for what we've done or not done, but because we live in a world that is cursed by what? Sin. And Job says that man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly what? Upward. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. What is it that God wants of you and I? Verse 7. For we walk by what? Faith. Not by what? Are things going to get bad? Are the storms of life going to come? Our relationship with God is not determined by the circumstances. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with who? God. If you are saved this morning, you are at total, absolute peace with God. God has nothing against you, and your sin question and account has already been settled through Jesus Christ. Okay? So what we as believers are then free to do is to understand that the way we progress through life, the way we go after things that are our troubles and struggles and storms and so forth, is not to be looking at the circumstances and trying to judge our relationship with God based on what is happening, but it is to walk through them, how? By faith. Okay? Now I'm going to tell you right now, that's not easy to do. Because stuff happens and you start fretting and worrying about the stuff instead of just plowing through by faith. Come on, a few more verses. Come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. See, folks, we have to understand, and Brother Lee, when he was praying this morning, he was talking about how we have a Bible, we have a Word of God that isn't dead. Folks, when we talk about the Word of God, we're not talking about dead words on a page. Hebrews chapter 4:12 says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it says it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. When you come to the Word of God, you don't come to some dead book that should just sit on a shelf somewhere and that you only open on Sunday morning. You come into the presence of the very God of the universe. These are the same words that are here for you that told the storm to shut up. The same power is in this book, in your life. And look at what Paul says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Notice, because when you receive the Word of God, Paul went into Thessalonica and what did he teach them? He taught them the Word of God. When you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, notice, you received it not as the Word of what? You know what determines whether or not this book works for you or not? It's whether you believe it or not. It's as simple as that. If your attitude toward the Bible is this is just another word of men, look at what it says there. You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of who? God. Notice, which effectually worketh also where? In you that what? When you believe the word of God, the word of God works where? In you. You understand that? So when you're how many times have you wished that the storm would totally go away? And it doesn't. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You can operate in your own flesh, in your own power. and end up in total, utter ruin and disaster, or you can, by faith, walk by faith in the written Word of God. Do you understand that? In conclusion, come with me to Philippians chapter 4. See, we get all worried. We're like those disciples. We're like the disciples shaking Christ there as He's sleeping on that pillow. Are you just going to let this happen? Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, be careful for what? Whatever your insecurity, whatever your anxious, your anxiety, your worry, whatever it is, he says there, be careful for what? Nothing. The ship's going down, and I don't know how I'm going to fix it. Be careful for what? Nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Right? Verse 7, and God will remove every storm from your life that you pray and ask Him to remove. Is that what it said? Oh, it didn't say that. Verse 7, and the peace of God. What? When Christ spoke to that storm there, it said that there was a great what? Calm. Right? And the peace of God, it says, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The promise here, folks, is not that the storm is just going to be removed and everything's going to be sweet sailing. The promise is that in the middle of it, when you walk by faith and you pray and you let your requests be made known unto God, the peace of God will keep your what? Your heart and your what? Your mind. You know what the word keep there? That word keep is talking about a secure, the most secure place that you can be at. When they used to build castles as a military weapon, they always had a place within the castle that was the centralized spot in the castle that they called the keep. And if the castle was overrun, see, every castle had a layered defense system built into it, okay, if you don't know that. And every time a castle, when a castle was sieged and attacked, and as every layer was attacked, they would pull further and further back, and within the central heart of that castle, there was something that was called the keep. And that's where they would go. You are told in that verse that when you take your anxieties, your cares, your worries, the things that bother you, you're not told that He's just going to take them away and make it all smooth sailing. What you're told is that the peace of God will keep your what? And somebody says, I've tried that and it doesn't work. I tried that. Yeah, right. I tried that and it doesn't work. You're blowing smoke at me. I've tried that before and it doesn't work. You know why it doesn't work? It's because of the next verse. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are what? True. Whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on what? See, you know why we have anxiety, worry, and care? Because our emotions follow what we think about. I guarantee you that if you think long enough about that person in senior year of high school that did you wrong, it's not but 10 seconds before you're just as mad about it now as you were 30 years ago. Right? Because your emotion simply follows what you want. So if you pray and you cast your cares upon Christ and you say, it doesn't work, He's not keeping my heart and mind. You know what the problem is? The problem is that you went back and are dwelling in your mind on the same stuff that made you anxious and full of care to begin with. Instead of focusing and walking by faith in God's written Word. You follow that? In conclusion, if I have it, I titled this message, My Anchor Holds. How many of you have ever heard the old hymn, My Anchor Holds? I just want to read you the words to it. It says, through the angry, though the angry surges roll, on my tempest-driven soul. I'm peaceful, for I know, wildly though the winds may blow, I've an anchor safe and sure that can evermore endure. Mighty tides about me sweep, perils lurk within the deep. Angry clouds overshadow the sky, and the tempest rises high. For I stand the tempest shock, for my anchor grips the rock. I feel the anchor fast as I meet each sudden blast, and the cable, though unseen, bears the heavy strain between. Though the storm, through the storm I safely ride, till the turning of the tide. Troubles almost whelm the soul, griefs like billows o'er me roll, tempers shake to lure astray, storms obscure the light of day. But in Christ I can be bold. I've an anchor that shall hold. And it holds, my anchor holds. Blow your wildest thou, O gale, on my bark so small and frail. By His grace I shall not fail. For my anchor holds, my anchor holds. We need to anchor our life in God's written Word. And walk by faith in that. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for the grace of God. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning to hear Your Word preached. And we pray they would be edified and built up for having done so. Lord, we pray for the circumstances and the situations of the various families and members of the assembly. We pray for those who are not here this morning for whatever reason. We pray that they would remember Your Word and rest in Your grace. And that we all will walk by faith and not by sight. And remember that the book that we hold in our hands is not the word of men. It is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in us that believe. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.